Lord's blessing. We need it, else we will miss Christ if he doesn't give us his spirit to see him. Let's take our Bibles and look together in Psalm 118. And my text today is going to be from verse 15 down to verse 21. And I've entitled this simply, The Voice of Rejoicing and Salvation. There are many voices today that speak of rejoicing in a salvation. And yet when you sit down and analyze really what people celebrate, it's nothing more than cotton candy. I liken it to taking a kid to the fair. They're all excited about the cotton candy, and so you buy it for them, and they just dig into it. But cotton candy, when it's gone, it's gone. There's no substance to it. And sadly, that is the case in religion. There's a lot of hoopla. There's a lot of seeming rejoicing and talk about salvation. But when you boil it all down, the reason that people need to keep meeting together, coming together, and that's why some of these organizations have meetings all the time, it's like a drug. Once it begins to wear off, people think, well, I got to get back together with my group or my church or my Bible study or whatever, because it depends upon man. You know, whatever has its foundation in man depends on man to continue. But I'm thankful that we have a reason to rejoice and a salvation that is not temporary but eternal, because it comes from an eternal God. I have people ask me often, do you think that we can lose our salvation? And I'll tell them, I hope we lose ours, because so long as it's ours, in the sense that we had something to do with it, it needs to be lost. It needs to be tossed. But I'll tell you this, if God ever does the saving, you'll never lose that. And that's a comfort. And I believe that's what we see here in Psalm 118. I'll begin reading in verse 14, where the writer here says, The Lord is my strength and song, and is become my salvation. Even right there, as pertains to any who are the Lord's, you can see that it's the Lord that is my strength. It's not within me. It's in him. And it's the covenant God, capital L-O-R-D, Father, Son, and Spirit. And song, the words that if I have any song to sing, it is of him and to him, and through him and for him. And notice, is become my salvation. The Lord is become my salvation. Salvation is not a plan. It's not an ABC if you just do this or that. It's a person. And it's a work outside myself. The Lord is become my salvation. And here it is, verse 15. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. Notice it's plural. Wherever the righteous dwell, wherever they may be found throughout the world, the voice of rejoicing and salvation, as described here in the scriptures, is in those dwellings where the righteous ones dwell. We know that Christ came and tabernacled among us. He is the tabernacle of God among us. But when it speaks here of the tabernacles of the righteous, it's in the plural, it's talking about everyone that God the Father chose from eternity, purposed to save their Calvary, and in time draws to himself. And it says, the right hand of the Lord doth valiantly. Now don't think of a place when you see right hand of the Lord. Think of a person. Who is at the right hand of the majesty on high? This is forward looking to the work of Christ. Here in the Old Testament, it's prophetic of that work that he would come and accomplish. And what I want you to see, notice, Scripture never repeats any word or phrase but what it's significant. If it was said one time, it would be important. But notice, three times in verse 15 and 16, the right hand of the Lord doth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doth valiantly. You can put Christ, Christ, Christ. Some say, well, that's because he's the triune God. Well, that's the way the Lord directs you to see it. There's nothing wrong with that either. But it's all about Christ, who is the right hand. He is the right hand is the authority. It's the place of honor. It's the majesty of the Lord. And it's summed up in the person of Christ. Verse 17, I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. We're going to see here that while we can say this, I will not die, but live. Christ certainly said that to Martha. He that believeth in me shall never die. I don't know about you, but that gives me some comfort to know it's just a matter of leaving one house and moving into another. When death comes, there's no separation in even a millisecond. When the Lord takes one of his own out of this world, it's being ushered immediately into his presence. Death is just the laying off of the clothes of this body. And they're old and ragged anyway, aren't they? The older you get, the more you realize that these clothes aren't made to last forever. We keep trying to fix it up, but it's temporary. But oh, to be rid of this body and to be ushered into the presence of the Lord. See, we're a soul. We talk about, you know, having a soul, but we have a body. But we are souls. I heard that used in a newscast this past week. They talked about how many souls had died in a crash, and that was the word that was used. And I thought, well, a soul doesn't die. It's eternal. From the moment of conception, the soul will live forever somewhere, either separated from God or in glory. But for the believer, for the redeemed one, the chosen, we can say, I shall not die but live. And declare the works of the Lord. Notice that. There's multitudinous works of the Lord that throughout eternity we declare. It's all summed up in worthy is the Lamb that was slain. But I want us to see also, we'll come back to this, that these are actually the prophetic words of Christ. As he faced death. Think about it. An infinite God facing death. Not that God died, but as a man. He's the perfect man. He did not die for any sin in him, but he died because of sin put on him. That was the execution, and he willingly accepted that from eternity. And yet as he faced the thought of death, think of Christ saying, I shall not die but live. And declare the works of the Lord. And that's what he does now. His very presence and glory is declaring the works of the Lord on behalf of people that he came to save. But it's the Lord's work. Again, it comes back to who does the saving? Who gets the glory? It's all the Lord's. In verse 18, the Lord hath chastened me sore. Could not our Lord have said that? And facing the cross, facing the suffering as a substitute. But he hath not given me over unto death. That's why our Lord gave Jonah as an example. 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. Christ said, even as Jonah, so the Son of Man. But he said, I'll rise again. And the scriptures say that his soul would not see corruption. That's what he's speaking of here. He has not given me over unto death. And we die physically as the Lord's redeemed ones, and yet as we saw, it's an ushering into the presence of God. Christ died physically. He paid an eternal debt for his people, but he was not given over unto death in the sense that he rose again. You realize that's the one thing that distinguishes the faith of God's children as revealed in Scripture from every other religion? There is no other founder of any religion that can testify or does testify that they'll rise again and that the people would follow. There's not a one. Even this one they call the Dalai Lama. I find it interesting. I know it's not the sense in the original language, but it's interesting to me that the first name is Dai. And yet they consider him a god. And you look at him, he's getting older and older. But somehow, they explain that away. But when he goes, he's gone. Christ alone is the one who came, lived, died, and what? Rose again. Ascended on high. He ever lives to intercede. We serve a living Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, no matter what men say. That's the word declares it. And that's where it is right here. This wasn't something new when Christ came and said, I'll lay down my life, no man taketh it from me, and what? I take it up again. There's no man that could ever say that, and yet it was true of the Lord. But here's the verse that's key to me in verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. How foolish men are when they think that somehow when they get to the gate of heaven that there's going to be Peter standing there with a key and somehow let them in. Or a loved one. We hear these kind of, they call them gospel songs, but there's no gospel really in them. But will the circle be unbroken? You know, they're looking for family members to meet them there at the gate of heaven. Verse 19 describes the hope of those that are truly the Lord's. Open to me the gates of righteousness. But you know what? Those gates were already opened. Have been already opened by the Lord Jesus Christ as the forerunner. There won't be any standing at the gate of heaven for the Lord's people and knocking or ringing a doorbell and seeing who comes. The Lord himself, the forerunner, has gone before. And I will go into them and I will praise the Lord. But again, the scriptures are about Christ. Think of Christ looking at this death that he should accomplish. And by it, that righteousness earned and established, God would once for all impute, put to the account of that people for whom he paid the debt. And thereby the Lord, in anticipation. Here he's, see, these psalms are addressed to the Father. You and I can't stand there and say to the Father, open to me the gates of righteousness. But his Son did it. And those gates have been opened. Why? Not by his spoken word, other than he fulfilled everything that was declared of him, but by his accomplishing that salvation, that God might be just to justify. I don't know about you, but it makes this scripture precious to think of what the Lord did. I will go into them. And I will praise the Lord. He's the forerunner. He's before the Father right now. And the scriptures say that everyone for whom he paid the debt, they're seated with him in the heavenlies. I don't have to sit and wonder whether I have my place there. If Christ is there for me, my place is there. That's what the Lord told his disciples before he went to the cross there in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And again, worldly-minded religionists think of boards and nails and drills and saws, and they all sing about my mansion over the hilltop. That bright day, they think in terms of, I may not have a palace here on earth, but I've got one already in heaven. The Lord's up there right now preparing it for me. That's how they reason. I even heard a preacher tell his people, you better be paying your tithe and sending some investment ahead. Otherwise, when you get up there, you're going to be living in a shack, and everybody that's been paying their tithe is going to be living in a palace. It would be funny if it weren't so serious, but they really believe that. You can talk all you want to about these fundamentalist Islamists that believe by killing themselves they get a ticket to heaven, but it's basic to works religion. People in fundamentalist Christianity, so-called, that's what's being preached. Listen to it. It's a message of health, wealth, and prosperity. And especially if you die as a martyr, there's no difference. A person could have been overseas preaching a lie his entire lifetime. They honor people that have been overseas, somehow sacrificing themselves all these years to in service to God. And it's most certain that if they die, I'll tell you, they got a front row seat. That's how it's seen. What's the difference? You know, that's all just a delusion. But men think that way. No, this matter of glory is what Christ has earned. It's not what these hands have done, but what he's done. And so, there in verse 20, this gate of the Lord. Notice verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness. In the book of Revelation, it talks about 12 gates there in that temple, but it's all figurative. Whatever the gates are and they represent, there's still only one righteousness. Notice in verse 19, the gates of righteousness. And here, the gate of the Lord. Who's the gate? It's not your profession. Christ said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he'll be saved. So that's the gate of the Lord. And it says, into which the righteous shall enter. I love that. If he's entered for me, there's no question that I shall enter in. He's going to have everyone for whom he paid the debt. Let's have a word of prayer before we continue. Gracious Father, how marvelous is your word. We just but scratch the surface. I pray, dear Father, that you would grant us once again your spirit of grace to behold the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be found in him, not having our own righteousness, but that which is of you by faith, perceived and apprehended by faith, but accomplished there by your Son at Calvary. I thank you for these that you have gathered here today to hear, and others that will hear in your time through the internet and other means as people communicate and share this message. I'm thankful that you are the Lord of the harvest and that you will gather in your harvest as you see fit. But bless us even now as we meet together. And we're mindful to give you all the praise, honor, and glory in our dear Savior's name. Amen. I wanted to at least do a reading commentary on that because time quickly goes by. But I've given you, as the Lord has directed, the sum, really, of this particular portion of Scriptures. We've seen consistently, not only in this psalm, but throughout the Scriptures, that it is all about Christ. Just as you have a variety in creation, And you look around and just you can see trees and leaves and grass and birds and other things. I can remember when I was younger getting a chemistry set. I don't remember what age I was, but for whatever reason I thought I wanted a chemistry set. I liked it so long as I could do the experimenting. I didn't like it when I got into school and they had you trying to find unknowns and other stuff and learning all these elements and things. It was like, ah! But I know there's a science to it, just like in biology or whatever. But I got thinking, regardless of what we see on the surface, the basic substance that holds all things together, we know who it is. In the book of Hebrews, it's Christ. That all things were created by Him and upheld by the word of His power. And I don't care what it looks like on the surface. The Bible has lots of subjects. And you could go through and just preach topic by topic and never preach Christ. But to do that is to miss the very essence of Scripture. I can remember taking a microscope and whatever it was, if it was a living being, if it had life, it has a cell. I know that much. I remember that much. And you could, in some cases, look down through it and see the different types of cells, whether it was a leaf or whether it was from your blood. Prick your finger and put it on a slide and look at it. The substance is cells, but even those cells have their being in Christ. They're the mark of Him as the great giver of life and the artist. You know, they have what they call forensic science now, where if they wonder if something is a forgery or not, they can actually go back and look at brush strokes and see if under the magnifying glass those strokes are consistent with a certain artist. And I think, you know, there's a lot of imitation today in religion, but there's one specific stroke, if you will, of how God has purposed to save people and how He's purposed to reveal Himself. And it's always the same. It's in His Son. The Scripture is full of types and figures and pictures and prophecies and promises. But when you, under the scrutiny and the microscope of the light of the Spirit of God, get down and boil it all down, all of this Scripture, everything in creation and history and providence and revelation is the stroke of Christ. It's His hand, you see. And that's why I love today reading the Scriptures. It doesn't matter where it is. You know, as the Lord, if the Lord's giving you the key, it's like going through a house and you got all these keys, but then you got one master key and it opens every door. You don't have to go shuffling through all the keys. Let's find this one here. Well, this looks old and rusty, and I wonder if it'll work. That's how people go through the Scriptures. They're trying to piece things together to come to some kind of conclusion of what it's all about. They don't have the key, which is the key of David. That's how the Scriptures refer to it. Even a key is used as an illustration of who Christ is. Christ said of the Pharisees, "You've taken away the key. With all of your traditions and rules and regulations and obligations, you're smothering people." He said, you put all of these burdens on them and you don't even lift one finger yourself. Try living under those laws yourself. See, that's what happens when you don't have the key. But here in Psalm 118, I believe that's why, as we're going through it, we have to see how this pertains to Christ. We're presuming that the writer here is David because he's the sweet psalmist of Israel, but you notice this is one of those psalms where its name is not attached to it. And there's a reason to that, lest we should think that somehow it always has to do with him. Whoever wrote this certainly wrote it out of their experience, and they recount the goodness and mercy of God and His deliverances, and so should we. I don't ever want us to think that somehow we should read this and not be blessed in thinking upon the Lord's mercies and goodness and grace toward us. But I'll tell you, if you're given an eye to Christ and you see in this His work as the captain of salvation, David was just but a type and figure, but to see Him, then I believe you're reading it aright. Even as they sung of David back in his day and his exploits, where they, in comparison to Saul, they said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s, and that made Saul jealous. I find it interesting that there are people today in so-called Christendom, when you take away these psalms from them and say, it's not really about you or me, it's about Christ, they get jealous. They're like, well, I read them every day and I've been blessed by them. And that's fine, but if you miss Christ, those are just temporary. That's the Lord's mercies, yeah, but you've missed everything if you miss Christ. I say that David has slain his thousands, but Christ victoriously his tens of thousands. Here's describing the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over the greatest enemies that we could ever face. And there are many. If you think somehow that you're going to set out on a path and somehow get to heaven based on your doings and your fightings and your struggles and your works, you're going to be shot dead before the first curve, because the enemy is too great. The enemy is within. You know, we've been hearing this about ISIS now for the last couple of years, people throwing up warnings, and then they pop up on a video and they take pictures in these places and they put that ISIS flag, and all of a sudden it's big news because the enemy is within. Oh, that God would grant us to see we've got an enemy within that's been within ever since the fall. You know, whatever enemy you think is out there that somehow you're going to take on, and you hear it in religion all the time, you know, this is going to be Victory Week. I saw a banner out in front of a congregation not too long ago that they were having revival, victory revival meetings. Come such and such nights, and Brother so-and-so going to be preaching up victory. You know, and they're taking on the devil. All that gone before, you know, even the Lord said are thieves and robbers, yet people still aren't convinced of that. Well, they didn't do a good job at it. We'll take them on. And you see some pretty idiotic things of bringing balloons to a time of worship, so-called, and at a given point in time, they stand up and stomp the balloon and bust it. And by that, they're claiming victory over Satan. It's foolishness, and yet people buy into it. They think it really is something they do to attain salvation, but you know that path is impossible. Here, when we speak of the voice of rejoicing, down in verse 15, the voice of rejoicing and salvation in the tabernacles of the righteous. How can you tell a true congregation? How can you tell a true household where God is worshipped in truth? Well, we're given here the example. And that is, there's a rejoicing in the Lord. That's what I listen for. There are a lot of contemporary songs you could take and simply substitute the name of the Lord Jesus that they use for, you know, a friend or a lover. And it makes no difference. It's just it's a love song, but it has no substance. Notice here that for which the author writes in his rejoicing. It goes all the way back to the beginning of this chapter with, O give thanks where? Unto the Lord. What's a true gospel message? It's that which gives the glory unto the Lord. What's a true gospel hymn? It gives glory unto the Lord. How can I tell whether a scripture is the right interpretation? It gives the Lord the glory. you see. And so the triumph here, and I want you to think in terms of Christ, that communion he had with his Father. You talk about perfect communion. He describes it in verse 6, even as he contemplates. These are our Lord's words, contemplating the suffering and the affliction that he should face. Verse 6, he says, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man could do unto me." Our Lord never feared man. You know, there's some that argue today that when he was in the garden, he was fearing what men would do unto him. That's not what caused him to tremble. What caused him to tremble was the fear of God. As a man, as he contemplated taking upon himself the sin of that people that the Father gave him from eternity, there was a quaking in the sense of, in the face of God's justice. Stop and think about it. To take on sin, it wasn't put in him, but there's a lot in that verse in Isaiah 53 where it says, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." That means to identify with the transgressors, and that's who we are. And for the Father not to withhold his hand in any way, because he's the Son, and to bring the full weight of justice to bear upon him. This wasn't just simply throwing some coins in front of the judge and saying, "Okay, there's the ransom." It required his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. You think about when it says he endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. A lot of people think, well, that was the people trying to rough him up. No, the contradiction of sinners. When you think about contradiction, everything about who Christ is and what he had to endure in order for God to be just and justify is a contradiction. Starting with the fact that infinite took on finite. Explain that. How can the scripture say that God does not dwell in temples made with hands, and yet he dwelt in his Son? And all the while his Son was still ruling the universe. He didn't give up being God. You know, you can scratch your head and try to figure that out forever, and you'll never figure it out, because it's a mystery. And yet, that's the contradiction. The contradiction of sinners against himself is secondly in the fact that he's without sin. And yet, he was made sin who knew no sin. Again, people try to jump in there and say, "I know how to fix that. I know what that means. That means he became what I am." And they boast in saying he became a sinner or sinful. But that's not what it means. He was made to be sin. There's a mystery even in that. There's a contradiction in that of how God could be just and punish his Son, even though he wasn't a sinner. And yet he bore that punishment. He bore that judgment in his body to the tree. I marvel when I think about it, because I stop and think, that should have been me. I can understand a God who condemns a sinner like me to hell, but to lay this sin charge upon an innocent victim. You can reason all you want to, but there's always going to be a contradiction. How can that be? You know, Paul wrote about it. The Spirit directed him. You know, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. You know, we can understand a person giving his life to save some other, what they call, innocent people. We see it all the time in the news. Somebody jumped in front of a train and pushed somebody out of the way, or jumped in front of a bullet. And all of a sudden that person becomes a hero, and they think, well, they saved an innocent person. Reality is, there's no innocent people. I hear that term used, you know, so many innocent souls perish. No, they weren't innocent, else they wouldn't die. But I'll tell you the mystery. is that Christ, who was not just innocent and not just blameless, but holiness itself, yet it says he was numbered amongst transgressors. You can't figure that out. There's always going to be a contradiction. And yet that's what the Lord declares. Not only in infinite taking on finite and the sinless being made sin, bearing that sin, being laid on him, but also think about how the scriptures declare him who is life itself, even while he was on earth, the very breasts from which he sucked as a baby, he was the one giving the milk to the mother. He never stopped being God. Life itself. When scriptures say we live and move and have our being in him, that means he's the giver of life, physical, spiritual, eternal. And yet the scriptures say he died. The scriptures say the Prince of Life was crucified. How do you explain that? You won't. See, these things are received by revelation. But boy, men like to figure it out. You can read all kinds of theological books where they feel like they've explained it. But how can finite explain infinite? We're just like that little kid walking along the ocean, you know, with a little cup in the hand and reaching down and filling it with water and saying to his daddy, "Look, daddy, I got the ocean in the cup here." And the daddy says, "That's nice, son. What about all the rest out there? That's just a little dip in the cup." That's what I feel when I read the scriptures. And even these portions, the Psalms. Look how long we've been going through these, over 5 years, and we're still not done. We could start again. Psalm 1, because of the depth of what's revealed here concerning Christ. But this is what it's all about. It's about his triumphs. When he said, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear what man can do unto me." There wasn't a thing that any man did unto him that caused him to quake in any way. But I'll tell you, he bowed under the weight of that judgment that the Father, his Holy Father, put upon him. And to think that my sin put him there. Do you, in any way, can you hear this and not be moved? This thing of Christ and his death is not just a slogan or a mantra. If Christ has truly paid my debt and the Spirit has taught me of who I am and who he is, I'll tell you what, every time I hear it, it melts me right on down. This old heart, the more I hear of it, the more I wonder, why me? And that's why when I hear it, it's like kids playing in the park, you know, they're just chanting that. People today in religion, that's all you hear. Just everybody's talking about Christ and his death and, you know, isn't it wonderful and victory and all that stuff. They're like kids playing in a park without any clue as to what it means. But if the Lord's taught you and if you're one of those for whom he paid the debt, it becomes all the more precious. To you who believe, he is precious. He's not as precious as he should be, and I say that to my shame. But if God would just give me a glimpse again of his glory and of his work and of his person and reading to where I can't even get beyond a verse and I'm bogged down already thinking about the wonder, the wonderment, the wonder of it all. Just to think that he should die for one as me. So there's his triumph in God. I believe that's in verse 6. The Lord is on my side. There's his triumph over the enemies. I'm not taking on this enemy. I can't even handle myself. You think you can handle your flesh? Forget about the temptations out there in the world. Let's just start here. In this flesh. How's that going for you? I'll tell you what, if the Lord ever just turns you loose and leaves you to yourself, the only solution you'd ever have is to go out there and commit suicide. Thinking that somehow that's an escape. Now, in verse 6 again, he said, "I'll not fear what man can do unto me." And that's how our Lord lived. There wasn't an enemy that he faced, but what he He cast himself. See, he had to do it. We live because he lives, but in order for this salvation to be accomplished, he had to cast himself entirely upon his Father in the face of his enemies. In the face of sin, temptation, in the case of the law, Satan. You talk about that temptation in the wilderness. Satan came at him with as much gusto as he did when he felled Adam in the beginning and he felled Israel in the desert. I truly believe Satan, because he's not infinite, Satan didn't know the end. But I truly believe that when he perceived that this was the Son of God in the flesh, Satan is thinking, got him. Now he's limited because he took on flesh. And yet even in that, the victory was assured. And the Lord won it. There's nothing too hard for our Lord. You know, verse 7, the Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. Our Lord came to this earth fully expecting the victory. And he did. He won it. But also the final thing, we'll come back to this in verse 15. We see him in his triumph, in that assurance of the continuance of the victory which he won. There's no end to it. You know, we have battles today where we think it's over and then all of a sudden the enemy pops its head again. Not with our Lord. When he came, he finished the work and ascended on high. And that's why in verse 15, the voice of rejoicing of salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. Notice the Lord, the right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. These are all victorious terms. Continues to do valiantly. The Lord, the right hand of the Lord, verse 16, is exalted. That's Christ. He's exalted to the right hand of the Father. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I'm thankful that there is a salvation, and that's the voice. Notice it's one voice. The voice of rejoicing and salvation in the tabernacles of the righteous. You don't have to sit down and polyparrot these things to the Lord's people. It's the Lord that teaches them. And that's what I love about how the Lord teaches, because as I've preached this gospel and it goes out over the internet, I get people writing me and they say to me, I've never had anybody preach this to me, but in hearing you declare it, I can say that that's how the Lord has taught me. And I'm thankful, because that means it doesn't depend upon a man. There's one voice. When the Lord does the teaching, you don't have to sit down and come to agreement. The agreement's there where the Lord teaches. The voice of rejoicing in salvation. If you can rejoice, it's because the Lord has taught you. And I pray you do.